I want to say one of the first times I heard that song was at a conference in Louisville, Kentucky. And Melissa was there too, but mainly the room was full of about 12,000 pastors, just men, singing that at the top of their lungs. And I was like, oh, this is what heaven will be like. It was just even remembering it is just amazing. Just to hear the such strong singing. Has children's church already gone out? Do we have children's church today? Is anybody awake? Okay. All right, no, it's been a long weekend. I know all of us that were here at the fish fry, especially those that were here at 8:30 and worked all the way till 9 or whenever they left, appreciate all the hard work, and thank y'all for coming out. We had a great turnout. We had a great success as far as raising money, and you know, that's the first time. Try something. You can always improve and do it better, and we'll get better. But John Moses had the idea. Brandon kind of really helped us execute it, and it was just awesome. I just like seeing teamwork. You know, teamwork makes the dream work. So it was good to see everybody working together, and the kids working on a common goal and helping each other out. And you know, there was a line in the song we sang, the second song. I don't know if you can find that, if y'all can find that. It's in the last verse of that song we sang, O Church Arise. And I didn't think about this when I picked out the song. I was thinking about another part of the song, but it says, Spirit come and put strength in every single stride. Give grace for every hurdle. And we know we have a race to run, and it's not easy. Have you ever seen them running hurdles at the track meet? It looks terrible. You know, we could run a perfectly good race. Why did you put stuff in our way that we have to jump over? And it's hard to get over those hurdles. And in the Christian life, we're going to have hurdles. And there's going to be things that are hard. And there's going to be things that are difficult. And when we come and we bring a recommendation, you know, to build a church building, to do something big, and to do something that demonstrates our faith in the Lord and that requires sacrifice, you know, we understand that's going to be a race, that's going to have hurdles. But we want to run it to win the prize. And it says, to win the prize that a servant receives when they're good and faithful. And I love that last part of it. It says, and as saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Can you imagine being in heaven right now? What are they talking about? You know, I think they're talking about the things they did for the Lord. I think they're talking about the things the Lord did through them. I think about those conversations we want to have in glory when we're the saints of old lining the way, and we say, remember that time when we thought we couldn't do it, but we wanted to give the Lord our best, and we did it, and he did it, and we saw God move. When we have discussed this building for the last 5 years, and now that we're getting closer to making a recommendation to the church, and the property committee prepares to make their recommendation, what we're hearing from other people that have walked this path is that the great outcome of a building program is usually not the building, but it's the spiritual work God does in your heart while you're on task for him, and when you're having to trust him, and when you're making a commitment. And so we look forward to what God's going to do in the life of this church, and to bring revival and to change us and to change our ministries and all of that to grow those things. So let's look at Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. The title of the sermon this morning, what I'll be preaching on, is a question. Will he redeem? Will he redeem? Now, y'all know before I became a preacher, our pastor. I was a lawyer, mainly did criminal defense and family law and some other kinds of just different things that were kind of interesting. Before that, we were school teachers and in the ministry. But it was interesting to me. I wanted to go to law school because you watch TV and you see lawyers and then you think, oh, well, I'm going to do what that guy's doing. I'm going to be Perry Mason. I'm going to be Matlock, you know. And the truth is, it's not really like that. You probably already knew that. But when you get into the criminal defense system, you know, watching TV, you just think everything, you know, when you're a lawyer, you go to a trial every day. And every day, you know, you're winning a trial because your client is innocent. And what you learn when you actually get into being a lawyer and you get into the criminal defense system is that the district attorneys, they don't file the bad cases. They only really file and charge people with the cases they know they can win. And so when you realize, one day you realize as a defense attorney, oh man, you know, I'm going to lose every case. And I didn't, but I lost most of them. And that was because the facts were just so bad. And maybe you have a stubborn client or whatever. But what you learn, again, practicing law, is that the American criminal justice system is kind of amazing because there's a lot of grace in it. There's a lot of chances in it. When someone has broken the law, there's a lot of chances for grace before someone really suffers real terrible consequences for their sin or their crime. And what I would do is sit down with a client and I would listen to their story, and this person would say, oh yeah, I went out here to this oil rig and they had some machinery there. There was some copper there. I took that. I went and sold it. And I would kind of be shocked at the matter-of-fact way they would talk about what they'd done. And they would describe the theft and almost make it sound like that person shouldn't have left that stuff out there if they didn't want to get stolen. And they could kind of, you know, justify. I would listen to guys and they would justify the wrongdoing. And we all do that, by the way. We all justify our wrongdoing. And I would say, well, I don't know. I hear you, but I don't think you want to tell that story to 6 or 12 people and see what they think about it, because they're not going to feel the same way about it that you do. I said, we can file a motion to suppress. We can try some other things to try to get this evidence out of here or whatever, but do you want to take this to trial if we're not successful on those motions, because that's going to affect the strategy going forward? Because you're probably not going to win a motion to suppress. And they would say, no, 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 get me probation. Get me probation. And so I'd go and try to work a deal out with the district attorney. And I noticed that there's a lot of grace in the criminal justice system because there's everybody wants the best for people. So your hope is that someone can change and that things can change, and that if you give someone a chance, and then maybe they need another chance, or maybe that wasn't the right thing to try. But there's a very slow escalation of punishment in the Texas criminal justice system anyway. And one way people get a second chance is through probation, which is actually called community supervision. And so my job many times was to sit down after we had a deal, and I would explain to my client the terms and conditions of their community supervision. So I'd say, okay, listen, here's the deal. You got a big fine and you got a lot of fees to pay here. Big fine, a lot of fees. But here's the deal in America. Nobody goes to prison over a debt. The founding fathers made sure of that. So even the IRS doesn't lock you up. The IRS doesn't lock you up because you can't pay your taxes. I'm giving y'all legal advice here, right? But they will lock you up for evading paying your taxes. That's the rub. But if you can't pay your fines and fees to community supervision, then they're not going to revoke you for just that, as long as you're showing up, as long as you're doing what they say. And then I would say, okay, now here are the rules. You can't commit any offenses against the state of Texas or any other state in the United States. You can't use drugs or alcohol. You have to avoid bad people in bad places. You have to go sit down with Spencer Key every month and take a drug test. You got to get a job. You got to support your dependents. You got to get permission to leave the county. Let us know if your job changes. If you move, you've got to let the community supervision department know. You can't have a firearm. You have to get a GED, and you have to pay your fines and fees. And I'd say, now, that may sound hard to you, but those are just the rules most of us all live by, you know. If I'm going to leave the county, I have to tell my wife. But sometimes that client would act like I was asking them to cut off an arm. You know, they'd say, I can't do all that stuff. But nobody wants to go to jail. Nobody wants to go to prison, so they sign up on it. And so they'd get probation, and then it was just usually a matter of time before we were back in court for a violation of those things, or maybe there was a new charge. And many times my client would just get a slap on the wrist, stop doing that, straighten up, the judge would give them a talking to, and maybe sometimes the judge would send them to 30 days of rehab instead of prison. But every now and then, I would get a client, and I would talk to the district attorney, and I'd say, hey, what can we work out? I'm about to go talk to him in the jail. You got an initial offer? Nope. No offer. They're doing time. I don't even want to talk about an offer right now. Let's just prepare for trial, whatever it might be. And I'd go down there and talk with that person. I'd think, I got to explain to this guy that or lady that the other shoe was about to drop. And they'd say, oh, no, I can't go to prison. I can't do that. I'm going to do an open plea. I'm going to go in there, talk to the judge, and see if the judge will put me on probation. And that's where you plead guilty, and then you just kind of ask the judge for mercy. And many times when my clients would do that, we would do an open plea. We'd go to the court. We'd just go to the judge. The district attorney won't make us an offer that's not prison. We're going to plead guilty and just let the judge decide what to do with us. And many times the judge would put them on probation or put them back on probation for a fourth or fifth time. And there was just, like I say, lots of chances. But sometimes we would do an open plea. We'd be sitting there in the courtroom, and I'd be sitting there with them, and I thought, oh, we did a pretty good job. We made a pretty good case that we could do drug rehab or we could do this or that. And the judge would say, I'm going to go ahead and sentence you if you guys would stand up. And we'd stand up, and he'd say, Mr. So-and-so, I previously found you guilty after an evaluation's been done, and after we've heard testimony and evidence, it's my decision to sentence you to 10 years in the Texas Department of Criminal Justice. That guy's eyes would get really big, and he'd look at me and went, what? And I would say, I'm sorry, you know. But the patients had run out, and they weren't going to deal with them anymore. They were shocked, and they had to face the music. They were stunned, because even though they had broken the law and broken the law and broken the law and broken the law, every single time they'd broken the law, what had happened, really? Nothing. And then it was like one day, all of a sudden, the system decided to be hard on them. And it was just shocking. And I think of it like a small child. You're always telling your Melissa cooks, and always the deal, the kids are in the kitchen, and mama's baking something, and she opens that stove. What do those kids want to do? They want to get in it. They love getting in small places, right? Or they want to touch it. They see that, you see that beautiful orange glow of the electric burner or the blue flame of the gas burner. And what do you want to do? You want to touch it. And so your parents are saying, don't touch it, don't touch it, don't touch it. But one day you break free of your parents and you get a touch of that. You put a hand in that stove or you touch that burner. And the kids get the same look on their faces that defendant. What? Well, I told you, but they had to learn it the hard way. And there's one day where it just happens. The patience runs out. And we're shocked at how bad our decision causes us to hurt, or our decisions cumulatively cause us to hurt. And so when we hear a story about a baby that touches a stove, or someone that's a criminal defendant, what do we do? We shake our head. We shake our head and we say, when will they learn? When will they learn? And you know, it's always easier to judge people that don't struggle with what you struggle with. You ever notice that? We're real quick to judge somebody who struggles with a sin that we don't struggle with, or is going through something we are not going through. But here's the truth. The truth is, all of us are in denial of one big idea, one big truth that God has conveyed to us in His Word. There's something that all of us have not learned. And so we can look at other people and say, when are they going to learn? But here's a truth that none of us have learned. It's a truth that I was trying to get across to kids. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. When are we going to learn that the wages of sin is death? Now, if we really learned the lesson, the wages of sin is death, if we really believed that, then we would have much less fascination with sin. Have you ever thought about that? If we really believed that the wages of sin is death, we would have much less fascination with sin. But we're fascinated by it because we don't realize how bad it's going to burn us if we touch it. We don't realize that one day, even though we get away with it and get away with it and get away with it and get away with it, the other shoe is going to drop. When one shoe is taken off and hits the floor, it's just a matter of time till the other one does. And it's just a matter of time before our sin finds us out, before we face the consequences and judgment of our sin. Hosea prophesies to these people in Israel for 40 years. We're getting to the end of his book. And for 40 years, he's been saying the same thing. If you guys don't repent, God is going to send judgment, and it's going to be devastating and terrible. You guys are going to learn the lesson that the wages of your sin is death, and the Assyrians are going to bring it. And there are some things in this chapter, Hosea chapter 13, as you read through it, they are the lessons that God teaches them. The consequences that they face are nearly unimaginable. They're brutal. There's horrible imagery. But it teaches us a lesson. Sin takes, sin kills, sin destroys. And we can look at that defendant, we can look at a baby, we can look at people that make mistake after mistake after mistake. And we just say, when are they going to learn the lesson? Well, when are we going to learn the lesson? The wages of sin is death. Look at verse 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, Ephraim is one of the tribes in Israel, in the north. When Ephraim or Israel spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal, and he died. He worshipped an idol and he died. It's right there. It's kind of like there's almost some parts of the Roman road that are in this passage. When you sin, you die. When you sin, you're separated from God. Now, Ephraim is a tribe. It's not talking about the physical death of all the tribe, but it's talking about the spiritual separation that sin brings between the people and God. And now they sin more and more, and they make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. So these that were worshiping calves around them were also those who would sacrifice humans. They would sacrifice their babies to Canaanite gods like Molech. They were worshiping Canaanite gods. Baal worship brings them to ruin. Baal worship brings them to nothing, which is described in four ways in verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist. They will be like the dew that goes away early. They will be like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor. And they will be like smoke coming from a window. Sin causes them to be separated from God. It causes them to be made into nothing. Sin separates and sin kills. And then in verses 4 through 9, we see that sin causes us to forget our helper. God in this passage is given a title. It's a wonderful title, that God is a helper. God is a helper, but they forgot their helper. Look at verse 4. But I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know, underline the word know, you know no God but me, because there's only one true God. You can't know a false God because they're not real. You can't know something not real. But God is the one true God. You can know him. He says, you know no God but me. And besides me, he says, there is no Savior. There's only one God that you can know, and there's only one God that cares about you to save you. And it's the Lord God, the God revealed in the Scriptures to us, more fully revealed in Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, it was I who knew you. You can see the words know there used in verses 4 and 5. You know no God but me. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And then look how sin does in verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, their heart was lifted up, it was happy, and they forgot me. So God compares them to an animal. You know, they were in the wilderness and they were having to travel for 40 years and they were completely dependent upon God because there was nothing out there to eat. They got into the Canaan land and they grazed and they got full and they got filled up and they got full, they got lifted up. They became prideful and happy and joyful in all their possessions and they forgot God. And so Israel's compared to an animal in these great pastures of the Canaan land. And this animal's experiencing what it's like to have everything he could want and everything he could need. And what happens there when all of your needs are met? When you graze and you get full and you're happy and you're experiencing prosperity, what happens? We tend, when we get in that situation that Israel's in, we tend to forget God. We tend to forget our Creator. We tend to forget our Helper, the one who had helped them in the wilderness. They looked at him and said, "We don't need your help anymore." And they forgot him. So God says, "You are like animals that don't know anything, and you don't remember anything, and you don't know, understand the dangers that you're facing. You're like an ignorant animal." So you're like an animal, and I'm going to be like an animal. Look at verse 7. "So I'm going to come to you like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall on them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." Ever seen somebody walking their dog? And maybe it's somebody, I don't know, don't want to stereotype, but they're walking their dog, and you can just tell, they're indulging that dog way too much. And maybe it's a little wiener dog, and it weighs like 100 pounds. and its legs are only that big to begin with, right? And it barely can keep up as its owner's walking it. And like that lady's feeding that dog every time it cries. And that lady's feeding that dog way too much food. That lady's probably giving that dog her food. And the dog gets fat and fat and fat. What happens with a fat dog like that if another dog wants to come after it? It's in trouble. It's in trouble. And so we can become this way, right? We can become a full fat animal. And it's a great danger for an animal that can't move to fall into the hands of an angry predator. And it's also a danger for a sinner to fall into the hands of a jealous God who doesn't want to share you with anybody. God intends to be our helper, but when we reject the helper, we're going to lose because there's no other help. Verse 9 says, "He destroys you, Israel. You're being destroyed for you're against me. You're against your helper." If we're not for God, we're against him. Israel's story from nearly the very beginning is a total rejection of God. And so he says to them in verse 10, "Where's your king now? You didn't want me, you wanted a king. Where is he now? Where are your rulers who will save your cities? You said, 'Give me a king, give me princes,' and I gave them to you in my anger, and I take them away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." So he compares here Israel to the woman bearing the child and the child also. So it's the mother experiencing pain. The pain is coming from their disobedience. And it's being compared also to the child who's gone the... Well, it's like a child who's turned the wrong way when they're going to be born. Of course, that's not as big of an issue now as it would have been in the ancient world. What he's saying is, Israel, you've been gone the wrong way since you were born. Since this people became a people, you've gone astray. You haven't believed me. You haven't trusted me. You've never learned the lesson that the wages of sin is death. And then you look at verse 14. Your Bible might say a couple of different things. Verse 14 says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol." Sheol is the grave. "I shall redeem them from death." But this is really not the way this is to be translated. When you look at it in the context, the consensus really is, and I don't know why they translate things certain ways when you read in the Bible, it says one thing, and then all the commentaries say there's a better translation. The actual translation of this would be switching those first two words. Make it a question. Shall I ransom them from the death? Shall I redeem them from the death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? compassion is hidden from my eyes. When you read this in context, what God is saying is, there's not going to be a rescue this time. Am I going to rescue them after I've said I wasn't going to do it? There's no rescue now. Though he may flourish among his brothers, verse 15 says, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God, and they will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed to pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. Some of the most shocking language in all the Bible, describing for us the dangers of sin. And the Lord is saying to Israel, this is really it, guys. There's not going to be salvation for you now. There's not going to be a Savior swooping in to save you from the Assyrians and the wrath that they're about to bring upon you, the physical way. God is a perfect parent. He's a loving Father. He's a Father that always knows what's best, and sometimes a Father knows that judgment must take effect when we're raising our children. Sometimes you have to let the naturally occurring consequence occur. If you always catch someone, they never learn that gravity is real. And we all need to know that gravity is real. And then there's that point after the judgment takes place. What happens after you have to discipline one of your children? What do they normally do? You get on. This is a crazy thing about being a parent, isn't it? It's crazy. So you put that kid in the corner. You give them a good talking to. You really get on to them. And then after all the consequences have been suffered and they've done their penance and they've had to do whatever you required them to do, what do they normally do? They come back and they want to make sure everything's all right, don't they? It's a crazy thing about being a parent. You can bust them and then they want a hug. That's how we're built, right? We want consolation. I'm hurt. And the person that hurt me, I shouldn't say that word out loud like that. the person that disciplined me, I should put it that way. We don't want to hurt our children. The person that disciplined me, that broke my heart, that I disobeyed, they're the only ones that can comfort me. They're the only ones that console me. When God brings us through judgment, when we suffer the consequences for our actions, we run to Him, not away from Him. It's the most amazing thing that we do as people. Is that we run to our Father because we know He's the only one that can truly comfort us. So after Israel has sinned here, the next step is not for them to, it's not going to be salvation by the Egyptians coming in and winning a battle for them. That's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is they're going to suffer from the Assyrians. They're going to get the judgment that they deserve. But then after that, God is going to console them. In verse 14, God says, death, give them your best shot. Sting them. Let them understand the consequences of sin. Teach them what they have refused to learn, and they had to learn their lesson. And then over years and over decades and over centuries, we see that God consoled them. He let some of them return to their homeland. They were able to recover their culture and their worship. And then one day, Luke in chapter 2 tells us that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Christ. And he came into the Spirit in the temple, and when Mary and Joseph brought the baby into the temple to do what was needed to be according to the law of circumcision, he took that baby into his arms and he said, I can depart in peace now. You can let me die because I've seen your salvation. He was holding in his hands the true consolation for Israel. A light for revelation to Gentiles and a glory for the people of Israel. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. Jesus is the one who will comfort us when we realize the ravages of sin and what it has done to our hearts, what it has done to our relationships, what it has done to our relationship with not only the Lord, but our relationships with one another. He will comfort us and He will save us from the wages of our sin. And though our chapter this morning, death is in Hosea 13, death is told to give the people its best shot. The grave is told to sting as hard as it can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these verses are alluded to in another context. If we're in our sins and we're in our trespasses, if we die in our sins and death gives us the best shot, we will be utterly destroyed. If sin is able to give us the best shot, we'll be utterly destroyed. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that because death gave Jesus its best shot when he stood in our place, and because the grave gave Jesus its best sting when he died in our place, because he did that for us, he prevailed where we would have failed. And when our bodies are raised from death to life at the resurrection, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 spends time discussing, Paul puts it this way: death in Christ is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our lives, hey, it's a hard thing. Because it's a hard thing as a pastor, I'm dealing with my own sin, right? And I'm acutely aware of my own sin. And then when you're the pastor shepherding a church, you know, you got all these problems. And there's all these things that come up. And generally, the problems that I create in my life, relationally, and the problems that are all created in our lives, they're not because we're out there doing the right thing. Usually it's because we're prideful and we're stubborn and we're not diligent, or there's just so many things that happen when we're trying to deal with in our lives and our relationships, where we just sit at the end of the day and we think, man, I blew that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I should have done this. I should have said this. What was I thinking? Why did I act that way? Why did I let myself get so upset about that? Why am I not able to move past? Whatever it is. We struggle with sin. We fight sin. Some days we win, some days we lose. Some days we see the silver lining, and some days we get a line drive right to the face. Because we know, after we've been alive this long, that sin is destructive. And it burns our relationship with God. It burns our relationship with others. It's brutal. And yet, we don't learn the lesson. We're always shocked. What? That's going to mess everything up? That I made this decision or I did this or that? Yes. Sin destroys. But when we find ourselves suffering the consequences for our actions and we feel like we're separated from God and there's nothing we can do to make things right, and I've moved my rag, but we just feel like that dirty rag. And even when we're doing our best, we just feel like that rag with grease and dirt all over it. And when we feel that way, like we're just of no use, we're totally unacceptable to God or to anybody else, we must turn to our only hope, which is Jesus Christ. Our only hope, our only consolation, the one who overcame the death we deserved because he bore the punishment that we deserved. He lived a life we couldn't live. And so we have to turn to Christ. That's all you can do. Because if you sat around and dwelt upon your sin, you'd be the most hopeless person of all. So turn to the hope. Turn to the consolation which is in Jesus Christ. And yet, on the other hand, let's learn the lesson that none of us are getting away with the crimes. There's always a consequence for the sin. And even whenever we know that ultimately the price for the sin has been paid and our ultimate suffering in a sinner's hell will be alleviated, when we choose to sin, we are choosing to hurt others. When we choose to sin, we are choosing to damage our relationship with God. We are choosing to bring glory to something else besides our Heavenly Father. We should never take the grace of God for granted. A believer who is a true believer doesn't use salvation as a license to sin because they're grieved by sin, because their father's grieved by sin, because we understand the great penalty that was paid on our behalf. We know the sting of death. We know the victory of the grave, and we know that it's powerful and that it would have overwhelmed us if it had not been for Jesus. We should be mindful of the destructive power of sin, and that should cause us all the more to marvel when we think of the gospel. that instead of God giving us what we deserve, he says something different than he says in Hosea chapter 13 to the one who puts their faith and trust in Christ. He says, I will redeem and I will save. Let's pray together.